There is no thing, no system, no structure, no contract, no relationship in the world that has any merit.
Amen. That's true.
Now, every one of those, the reason, again, it's so clear. You know, you want to be self-sufficient. And if you want to be self-sufficient, and if that's your pillar, then you will expect everybody else to want to be self-sufficient. And as long as you want to be self-sufficient, you are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You are not poor in spirit. You are none of the Beatitudes. Why do you think we have so few people? Why do you think we're going to have fewer? You have forgotten that this cost you your life. Every single element of your life. This isn't a place that you come to find a husband. This isn't a place that you come to be treated nicely. This isn't a place that you come to for any other reason than this is where you're fed the word of life. You're not here to be nice. I got a message on my answering machine. I wasn't going to talk about this, but so be it. The message says, "Oli, I'm going to speak very clearly this time so it won't be garbled. You have taken away the most precious thing in my life, and for that reason I will always despise you, or I will forever despise you." It was stated with venom. I don't know what the fuck she's talking about no more than the man in the moon. And I don't care. Now, if that sounds cruel, so be it. I am not going to run and chase after anyone ever again. We are on a path, on a way, on a road, whose end is glory, whose end is inexorable, whose end is pleasure beyond belief, joy unspeakable, and nothing can deter us from that path. Amen. And unless you know that you are a pilgrim on this earth, and it has nothing, this earth has absolutely nothing to do with your life, then you will always be. I mean, there's thousands of robbers and people that are trying to kidnap you all along the path. But this isn't your home. But you make ties to the earth. You make alliances and contracts with the earth. And then you say, "Why isn't God blessing me?" Can you feel it? We're about something that has nothing to do with this. Who cares whether you have any money? I know with everything in me that I own all things. You expect God to do a work in your life while you have 5,000 aces in the hole, just in case Oli might be wrong. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that as we are moving forward, if you do not begin to see the totality, the black and whiteness of what we are about, then you're going to be left behind. We are not of this world. We are not of this system. We are not of this value structure that is prevalent in the world. Good, bad, right, wrong, up, down. We are a living organism. And if in the process of that organism being tested in this life, cells of the organism are sloughed off, I can't help it. And I want you to feel, emotionalize, what the hell I'm talking about. If it takes fear to motivate your renewal of your mind, then let fear do that motivation. If it takes me being no more Mr. Nice Guy, then I'll be no more Mr. Nice Guy. And if you don't think I've been trying to, you know, to keep people, to make them understand, to soothe their little hurts. If you feel like soothing a hurt, then you do it. But don't expect me to do it anymore. Because all that alleged hurt is, it's the Antichrist in disguise trying to resurrect himself. You are the most fortunate people on the face of the earth. There's philosophers, scientists, old men who are the wealthiest men in the world who would give everything they own to hear what you hear and to see what you see. Don't take it lightly. And from God's standpoint, you take it lightly when you complain about your status. God put the status there to be exactly as it was or is, so that you would come to the end, so that you would see that the sin of self-seeking, the sin of desiring to be under the law, was exceedingly sinful. And if I can offend you and cause you to leave because of my stupid personality, you were never here in the first place. Until that concept permeates you, then you're always going to be just sitting there waiting for me to say a wrong word. I'm going to say many wrong words. I'll say it again. If this body tithed the first fruit of all their increase, there would be absolutely no financial need in this body. How do I know? Because I know what each one of you make. God isn't dealing with you as individuals anymore. He's dealing with us as a body. And if you're hoarding, that may be the very reason that somebody else is in financial hardship. It's just like a pressure point in reflexology. If my head hurts, the pressure point to release the endorphins for that headache is in the hand, not in the head. And until we see that, until we see your stubbornness, your unbelief is what's causing someone else the hurt, and you cannot possibly understand what the scriptures mean when it says care for the other person and not yourself. The reason, it's the most selfish reason in the world. Because if that other person is healthy, then you're healthy. But don't let me hear any more complaining unless everybody in this, about financial stuff, unless everybody in this body is tithing 10% of all their increase. And then in 2 months of the year, there's a second tithe. And then the third tithe. And if you miss the tithe, that's a 20% penalty. Now these aren't laws anymore. It's the way it works. I want us to apprehend in total these offerings. You might see and taste and know whom we have dealings with. Okay, now we can do the Bible study.
I thought we just did. I'm gonna read something because it has to do with blood. It's Ezekiel 3. It kind of has something to do with what you
the watchman.
Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Man. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee into the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thy ears. And go get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of the people. Speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul.
Amen.
And the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. With understanding, I hope. What's the matter?
Amen with understanding, I hope.
That creates the fear of the Lord to hear that, and the fear being the inability to perform it.
That's good.
Yes, that's good.
Sure. Yeah.
Because of my weakness.
Yeah, that's the hope.
Okay.
I'm going to explain all this. Because we just left the fire for now we're back on
serious. You're going to have to cut it out.
Judy.
Maccabees.
Maccabees.
Yeah, everybody turn to Maccabees.
Right quick.
And I can see millions of people at home swiping through their Bible.
Who needs a Bible?
You need a Bible.
Who needs a Bible? You
turn to
Maccabees.
I can't look trying to meet you up. Oh, it's
the same.
Larry can't find a Maccabees. Funny thing is, Ed found it in his Bible.
It says, whoa.
In 167 B.C., the temple was overtaken by Syrians.
Sure, there's a book called Maccabees.
And in the taking over the temple, they defiled the holy place. They took and they stole the all of the altars, the golden candlestick, the censer. And so for 3 years, and it happened on the 25th of the month of Kislew. And 3 years later, exactly, well, during this time, there was a family that, well, they did all kinds of things. Like, the Syrians built gymnasiums and made the people perform in the gymnasiums naked. All kinds of...
Which is like, that's Greek culture, right?
Right,
the doing
right.
Games and stuff. And
right, but it was more, it was also, it was a variant of the Greek culture in that they did some pretty bizarre things that they didn't do in Greek. So anyway, one of the reasons that this happened is so that they forbid the reading of the Torah, they forbid any of the celebration of any Jewish feast days, and they forbid circumcision. And so when the people were naked, then the people, obviously they could see the men that were circumcised. And so many of the Jews mutilated themselves. In fact, there were surgeons that did it to make it look like they weren't circumcised. And it makes me hurt to think about what they did. But the point is that they were trying to blend in to the extent that they went to that extent. Then this one son of this family, the guy had five sons. One of them was, his name is Judas Maccabee. And he, during this period of time, he nor his family never, ever succumbed to I can't remember his name, Antiochus, whatever his name
Antiochus
is.
Epiphany.
Antiochus Epiphany. And during this period of time, they moved out of their home. It was a wealthy family. They moved out of their homes and they lived in caves throughout Palestine and were like a guerrilla army. And they won some battles, and they lost some battles, and so there were some massacres in the caves where the Syrians caught them in the caves and lit fires because it was the Sabbath. This was before Judas took over, but the Jews wouldn't fight on the Sabbath, and they knew it, and so they lit fires at the caves and burned them out and slaughtered them by the fire because they wouldn't defend themselves on the Sabbath. Well, anyway, Judas Maccabee means the hammer. Judas Maccabee organized the resistance movement, and during this period of time, this three-year period of time, won some mighty battles against the Antiochus Epiphanes' armies. And finally, to the day, on the 25th of Kislu, BC 164, they recaptured the temple. I'm just going to read this section of it. This is from 1 Maccabees. Then said Judas and his brothers, "Behold, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up to cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." Now, when I'm reading this, I want you to think about that your bodies are the living temple. Okay?
Yeah.
"Behold, our enemies are crushed. The seed of woman has bruised the head of the seed of the serpent again." And tight. "Our enemies are crushed. Let us go up to cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." So all the army assembled, and they went up to Mount Zion, and they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, and the gates burned. One of the things that Antiochus did was he slaughtered a swine on the altar inside the Holy of Holies and poured swine's blood on the altar, which was the ultimate in defilement in the spirit. I won't tell you what that means right now because you really get scared. "And they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, and the gates burned. In the courts they saw bushes sprung up as in a thicket, or as on one of the mountains. They saw also the chambers of the priests in ruins. Then they rent their clothes and mourned with great lamentation and sprinkled themselves with ashes. They fell face down on the ground and sounded the signal on the trumpets and cried out to heaven. Then Judas detailed men to fight against those in the citadel until he had cleansed the sanctuary. He chose blameless priests devoted to the law, and they cleansed the sanctuary and removed the defiled stones of the altar to an unclean place. They deliberated what to do about the altar of burnt offering, which had been profaned." Now, the altar... Remember in your mind the picture of the temple, and the altar is the first thing you come to when you go through the door. Well, that big altar where all the sacrifices were made to, except for Day of Atonement, it's called the altar of burnt offering for an important reason, which we'll get to when we get to the offerings, which had been profaned, and they brought it. "And they thought it best to tear it down, lest it bring reproach upon them. For the Gentiles had defiled it. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there would come a prophet to tell them what to do with them." Now, legend has it that they hadn't had a prophet since Malachi. The legend has it that John the Baptist is the one that came and told them what to do with the stones. They stayed there until John the Baptist appeared.
Which is what, 130 years or something?
Something like that. "Then they took unhewn stones." As the law directs. You remember the altar could not be built with hewn stones? No man-made stuff could touch the altar. "Then they took unhewn stones, as the law directs, and built a new altar like the former one. And they also rebuilt the sanctuary and interior of the temple and consecrated the courts." Do you understand this is what's happening in you?
It's like renewing your life.
"They made new holy vessels and brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table into the temple. Then they burned incense on the altar and lighted the lamps on the lampstand. And these gave light in the temple. And they placed the bread, the showbread, on the table and hung the curtains. Thus they finished all the work that they had undertaken." Early in the morning, on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month of Chislu, in the 148th year, well, 148th year by the reigning king, not by AD, you know, forget the 100, anyway, you know. They rose and offered sacrifice as the law directs on the new altar of burnt offering which they had built at this very season and the very day that the Gentiles had profaned it. It was dedicated with songs and harps and lutes and cymbals, and all the people fell on their faces and worshipped and blessed heaven who had prospered them. So they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness. They offered a sacrifice of deliverance and praise. They decorated the front of the temple with golden crowns and small shields. They restored the gates and the chambers for the priests, and they furnished them with doors. There was very, very great gladness among the people, and the reproach of the Gentiles was removed. Then Judas and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at that season, the days of the dedication of the altar should be observed with gladness and joy for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Chislu. At the time, they fortified Mount Zion with high walls and strong towers round about to keep the Gentiles from coming and trampling them down as they had before. And he stationed a garrison there to hold it, etc., etc. One other brief one. In 2 Maccabees. That reading was from 1 Maccabees, the 4th chapter, verse 36 through 59. This is from 2 Maccabees, the 10th chapter, verse 1. Now Maccabeus and his followers, the Lord leading them on, recovered the temple in the city, and they tore down the altars which had been built in the public square by foreigners, and also destroyed the sacred precincts. They purified the sanctuary and made another altar of sacrifice. Then, striking fire out of flint, they offered sacrifices. After a lapse of 2 years, and they burned incense and lighted lamps and set out the bread of the presence. And when they had done this, they fell prostrate and besought the Lord until they might never again fall into such misfortunes. But that if they should ever sin, they might be disciplined by him with forbearance, and never again be handed over to the blasphemous and barbarous nations. It happened that on the same day at which the sanctuary had been profaned by the foreigners, the purification of the sanctuary took place, that is, on the 25th day of the month, of the same month, which was Chislu. And they celebrated it for 8 days with rejoicing, in the manner of the Feast of Booths, remembering how not long before, during the Feast of Booths, they are tabernacles, they had been wandering in the mountains and caves like wild animals. Therefore, bearing ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches and fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving. They sang the Hallel to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. And they decreed by public ordinance and vote that the whole nation of the Jews should observe these days every year. And such was the end of Antiochus, who was called Epiphanes. Now, there's also a big section in Josephus, which all it says is that it rivaled the Feast of Tabernacles in its joy and merriment and its celebration. Okay? Now, let's go see what Jesus said about this.
Now, is this where the miracle of the
oil? Yeah, but that's a legend. I mean, that's just there's a no. Story. Yeah, that's just a.
Is that they like say the why that each wage of the candles is lit each night during the 8 days and all that kind of stuff?
Yeah.
That's why I never put that kind of. Had any way of putting any kind of importance to it.
So is this a feast? Mm-hmm. Now this is a feast that were ordained by man. Mm-hmm.
But Jesus celebrated it.
Two things struck me. One was, you know, when the people were celebrating and everything about, you know, the Lord has prospered us. you know, and their prosperity didn't have anything to do with the world. It had to do with the fact that the inside of the temple was renewed, and that's what they saw as prosperity.
Right.
And the second thing is just how absurd it is for the Jews today to keep Hanukkah, because, I mean, there's no physical temple. I mean, there's got to be some kind of spiritual meaning to it.
Yeah. It's really ridiculous for them to even be Jews.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How did they deal with, you know, eventually Judas decided to fight on the Sabbath, you know? I mean, I wonder what that did to their psyche.
They rationalized it, just like they did everything else.
Yeah. But I was thinking it might have been viewed in the same way as Paul talking about, it's like giving up his own salvation, you know, like a suicide band saying they were a spiritual suicide. Saying we're going to fight on the Sabbath to preserve the
nation.
The nation, even though we're going to be cast out because we're breaking the law. I don't know if they
I think they
went on and they were a big
right.
power deal.
Right.
So obviously it wasn't.
Well, it's like the same, the Hasidic Jews.
Yeah, that's what I thought of when I was reading.
That don't believe that that's the Israel of God, and don't believe there can be a Jewish nation unless there's a purified temple with the altar and everything. But they continue on in study, knowing they're dead.
All is lost.
All is lost. But they continue on so that Messiah will have a place. Mm. That strikes something neat in me. Okay, John, everybody have a Bible? John chapter 10, verse 22. Now, I don't care. I mean, I'm sure all of you have heard about different things about how the modern Jews celebrate. Hanukkah. One of the things is this legend about... you remember when we studied Exodus that the holy oil was it had to be prepared in a certain manner, in a certain way, and that it couldn't be defiled. Well, legend has it that when they finally overtook the temple, and the oil had to have the same kind of continuity that the ashes of the red heifer did, and you know all of that stuff. Okay, when they retook the temple and they got into the priest's arena, where the oil for the candlestick was kept, that there was only one bowl of oil, which was enough only to light one candle of the candelabra for one day. Well, legend has it that God miraculously filled that bowl, not just for, I mean, so, what? See what they did, like if we were doing it the way they used to do it, what we would do is on the first night we'd each light one candle, you know, on the next night we'd light two, but everybody would, and the next night each of us would light, so I mean, so we're talking about a lot of oil. And then it was by the eighth day, the whatever preparations they had to do to fulfill the requirements of the law for the preparation of the holy oil were met. And so then it continued through the time that Christ, and, well, in fact, up to the time the temple was destroyed. you know, it's a nice legend. But, and it may be true, and it also may be that you know, it's called the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Light. And as you know, I believe that Christ was, or that the Holy Ghost came upon Mary on the Feast of Hanukkah. I can't prove it, but it makes sense, because then the temple is rededicated and all the other good stuff, that the glory of the Lord has a potential for filling the temple now with the, all that.
Bringing the light into the world.
All right, so, but now let's see what Jesus said on this feast. What they were doing on this feast is they were reading the Hallel, the psalm, which is Psalm 113 through 118,
And there are some other readings which I'm going to go over with you later. But while they were doing that, Jesus was on the Solomon's porch teaching about something which I believe he was teaching the true meaning of this Feast of Dedication. And so now you can see Jesus, he's at Jerusalem in the wintertime for the Feast of Dedication. They're reading the Psalms, they're going through in celebration of all this stuff that happened with the temple. And that's now here's what he says. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be Messiah or Christ, tell us plainly. Remember now, he's going to be crucified. This is December, and he's crucified the next Passover, so it's not too long. So it's there's been all kinds of stuff going on. A lot of the people from outside of Judea think he's Messiah. The Jews, remember Jews only means those of Judah, which was Judah and Benjamin, the tribe. They don't like him in Jerusalem at all. He's not nice. They don't like him at all. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe me not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now think of the oneness concept. If this isn't truth, is the point in time in which the Holy Spirit conceived Christ in Mary. I mean, that is what oneness means. The only way you're ever going to know there is oneness with you and God is to know you are in that same position. So he's speaking of oneness, and oneness in this context then is the essence, because that's the essence of joy, the essence of peace, is the certainty of that oneness. And it's the essence of the dedication. So it's the true meaning of the Feast of Dedication is oneness, or the potentiality for oneness. Okay, I and my Father are one. Jews said, right. And they took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus tricked them. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, quote, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him. But he escaped out of their hand, etc., etc., etc. Now, have you ever had somebody tell you that, or have you ever believed this, that you thought that the words of Christ were pretty good, and he was a good teacher and a great humanitarian, but he wasn't. You know, so was Muhammad and so was Buddha. Well, ask him where he gets any information that he has about Christ. Where does he find out that Christ or Jesus Christ is a nice guy or has any influence at all? If he says the Bible, then I want you to imagine what the response would be. I mean, Christ was either totally crazy or he was who he said he was. He can never, you can never again, if you take it from that front, that he can never again get, no one can ever again get by with saying that he was just, he's a teacher, but he was the only one who said his authority was in himself. He's the only one that said he was the Son of God, of all of the great religious teachers. Now, that's pretty heavy duty. I mean, can you imagine what would happen here if I came in one night and I said, I have meat to eat that you know not of, and I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. I mean, you'd shoot me.
Well.
No, because that's addressed in 38, because it's exactly the same situation. He said, if you don't believe me, believe the works.
I didn't raise anybody from the dead. My point is that there's no man that could ever get by with saying that. I mean, any man that has ever said those things has either been the true Messiah or he's in an insane asylum.
He's dead.
Or he's dead. But nobody followed him. But you see the importance, and you see what Jesus was saying on the Feast of Dedication. And I think he was referring to that point when the Holy... I mean, he was seeing the true celebration of the Feast of Dedication was the Holy Spirit, was God becoming flesh, incarnate.
Yeah.
Well, anyway.
Yeah.
The Hanukkah starts on the 8th, I think, legally, or 7th, the sundown of the 7th. I mean, by our calendar. And so, we're going to celebrate it Saturday, which is the 8th day of the feast.
Did it just work out that way?
Huh?
Did it work out right that way?
Yeah. There are certain foods that, it's not, you see, remember, there are only three feasts that they were required to be at. Mm-hmm. The Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So this was a feast that was celebrated by most people in their homes, in their synagogues, wherever they were around the world. And so it's not formalized as much, except that it's a period of joy and gift-giving and a certain dietary stuff, huh?
Traditional peanut butter and mayonnaise sandwiches.
No, no, in fact, the traditional food for Hanukkah is potato pancakes.
I was going to say, I bet it's not ham. Lots of ham. I think you can safely guess it's not ham.
Wasn't it cheese
blintzes? Huh? Blintzes. No, blintzes, the food for blintzes, the time for blintzes is Pentecost.
Exactly, a party food.
Oh, great.
Oh, yeah, potato pancakes. I mean, I'm serious.
Like hash browns?
No.
It tastes like rumors do this
somehow. Oh, no, they're wonderful. But you put strawberry preserves on them?
Great. And beer.
They're wonderful. You, trust me. Go to Cindy's up here and order potato pancakes and that.
To get recipes.
Cindy.
Really know potatoes.
No.
Anything special to
it? Not, there's more. There's more to. There's more to it.
You can't do it that way.
Oh, I know, but I mean for this, you know.
To kosher way. Mm-hmm.
Crap blocks.
Would they give us the recipe if we call them?
Probably. Well, we're going to
befriend a Jew.
We're going to I mean, I'll go over the scripture readings with you and stuff, and we'll study it some more, but do you understand a little bit about what...
This is neat, what you said tonight, to explain that little passage and setting it in the Hanukkah. It really makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Is that the only special food we have to have?
I'm not certain yet, but I've got some more study to do about it.
We have to get Hanukkah bush.
There's a great game that's played.
The top with the letters on it.
And it says,
It's a dreidel.
Dreidel. And it's got a Hebrew letter on each side of the dreidel, and I think it's a seven-sided top. But anyway, it says, if the Hebrew letters say a great miracle happened here. Mm-hmm. And then in there's all kinds of little games that are played with the dreidel, and kid, you know, it's it'll be a fun thing to teach the kids, and the gift giving and stuff. But if you're so inclined, you know, I mean, I don't, you know, there's not a lot historically in the Talmud and stuff about dedication as there is some of the other feasts, because it's considered a rather minor feast. And in spirit, even, it's a minor feast, because nobody, it's not seen by any, there's no evidence of it. There's no evidence that...
It's like the conception.
Yeah.
It was just there, and all of a sudden she was pregnant.
Plus, on the outside, the temple didn't change. It was all on the inside, which is what you're saying.
Right, that's why the warfare is no longer against flesh and blood. That's what the lesson that we go farther and farther on this pathway that we have to see. That God can change in an instant anything that's material, and will. But the issue must be in relationship to the process of renewing your mind. It has nothing to do with what you look at. And as long as you are still responding to external stimuli in your life, as long as you're still looking on the outside, then you'll be those of the scoffers who said, Mary, right?
Everything you just said is sort of the whole point of most of the point of the Immaculate Conception.
Right. I mean, can you imagine poor Mary? She's 13 years old, maybe 14. And she gets this message. Right.
Do something else.
Okay?
Let's not use that word, knocked up.
She misses a period. And she says, oh shit, he wasn't kidding. And she has to tell somebody, and she's afraid because she knows what the people's reaction will be. Finally, she tells Joseph. And Joseph is about to put her away. He's going to take her away from her family and friends because couldn't stand the shame of it. They were legally married, but they hadn't consummated the marriage. And she comes up pregnant. And the people are no different. Right. Did you hear what Mary said? I mean, she probably got a little from Stuart down the block, and now she had to blame it on somebody, because Joseph hadn't had any of it. And she really looks hot. I mean, there's a lot of, man, I wish I'd have been in Stuart's shoes. But the shame that would have been manifest in her immediate environment, in her immediate surroundings, is a type of what you must see. Yeah. Oh, I'm not pregnant. I'm just gaining a little weight.
I wonder if the shame was as bad as having your car repossessed.
It's like the same idea of being a fool for Christ, like saying, saying God is in me, and people go,
right. Sure. Well, this is the kind of thing that's celebrated on the Feast of Dedication. You're despising the shame. And you have the incredible opportunity to be able to be pregnant with a group of people at the same time, all having had the same experience. And so there's a commonality, a common bond. That's Stuart. Like precious faith. Stuart was not the common bond.
Stuartites.
Stuart, you never.
You've never said on tape what despising means.
Well, to despise the shame, I mean, it means...
How do you despise somebody? You treat them like they don't exist.
No. I'm not despising.
You despise the shame.
If I'm despising the shame, I'm despising my own shame.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, there's no, you know...
There's no shame.
Isn't it counting it of none effect?
Yeah, it doesn't mean anything. Mm-hmm. But my point is, you can't do that until you know you're pregnant.
Or who's pregnant?
We had a neat thing last night. I was watching Little Drummer Boy with Jessica, and at the very last was where they all went to see the baby. And Jessica just started crying so hard, and I said, "What's the matter? It's a happy ending." She says, "A lot of people don't know that that was Jesus and that he's still here."
Wow.
And I was just going, yeah. Right. Okay.
She was crying.
She was crying hard, sobbing.
That's great.
Because, well, you know, in the movie, the people didn't want to come, but she knew that that was the way it is now. Mm-hmm. You know, she's.
Well, that's Hanukkah 101.